The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished to all good works. Studies show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are seeking to finish up the doctrine of grace. We're in Roman numeral 10. Pick up formally on page 12 of our notes. Then have the doctrine of peace at standby. It could happen. All right, before we begin our study, we will take our customary time to double-check ourselves to ensure that we are in the proper realm spiritually for the assimilation, dissemination, and assimilation of Bible doctrine. And that means that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. We recognize as believer priests. We continue to engage in personal sin in life. We have been given a rapid recovery system when that occurs. It is the rebound technique, the application of 1 John 1:9. Whereas in our prayer confession, God forgives us of our sins. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Experientially, we are then filled with God the Holy Spirit. In that capacity, our human spirit is activated and is ready as a vessel of truth to take in the truth through our soul, brain, computer, and the human spirit via the GAP system. The grace apparatus perception, and therefore able to discern and understand the real spiritual issues at hand that the angelic conflict revolves around, even though the world does not see these things. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for true fellowship, the fellowship with the Father, with you and the Son, and with one another, via God the Holy Spirit. We ask that you bless this time of fellowship as we once again seek to show ourselves approved before you in terms of dealing with your revealed will. We ask once again this evening in this capacity that God the Holy Spirit will light the truth to the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, wrapping up here, the doctrine of grace, which is the policy and title of God's plan. It underwrites all that God provides for mankind in terms of life and salvation and all the things that revolve around life in that respect. In summary, we recognize that grace is both the beginning and the ending point of the plan of God as it characterizes all that he does in interaction with the human race and what he provides for the human race. As believers, we are to take this grace and we are to exploit it and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ to make the maturity adjustment by the intake, inhale faith, intake of Bible doctrine, and then applying Bible doctrine, which is part of the maturing, maturation process for the believer priest in this regard. Recognizing that when we abandon this aspect of grace, then we can expect judgment in contrast to that. Rejection of grace always brings judgment. Yet, on the other end of the coin, God, in his love, extends grace that precedes judgment. He gives man opportunity to exercise their volition, reading their tape, so to speak, their heart, and knowing that it takes time, circumstances, situations for volition to come to grips often to express itself in that vein. All three adjustments, salvation, rebound, maturity adjustment, They're based on grace. Obviously, salvation is the epitome of grace, as it is a proposition of faith apart from any works. All we have to do is exercise intellectual honesty, recognizing our need for salvation, that we are simple creatures, and recognizing that Jesus Christ, the historical person Jesus, took care of that situation for the human race in his work on the cross. He was proclaimed God in the flesh, and after his victory on the cross, 3 days later, in evidence of it, he was resurrected, being the first human body to receive a resurrection body in this regard, of which then obviously through his work on the cross, and we don't have to, and even in our experiential sins, go through a bunch of gyrations and jump through a bunch of hoops. All we have to do is be intellectually honest under the rebound technique, and we have a rapid recovery system for our weaknesses and failures in life. And then all that God provides for us in terms of our living grace, physically and spiritually, is provided for us so that we can indeed bring God's plan to a conclusion in honoring his person and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in this capacity. And these works will even have more grace extended to them, known as surpassing grace, phase 3. Temporal blessings, SG2, if you will, surpassing grace, phase 2. In that regards, that varies, obviously, according to divine design, whatever God's niche is for the individual, for them to orient and line up with in fulfilling his plan for their lives. And that capacity will vary. You have extremes, obviously, in the Bible. Not everyone's to be rich, healthy, wealthy, and all these other good things. You have those who simply had the clothes on their back. Paul was a great example in regards to sometimes he had much, sometimes he had very little, just enough to survive in this regards. And because of distortions of Scripture, people are given false hope in regards to what they are to expect from being a Christian in this regards, thinking that somehow if they're not being blessed hands over fist with a loss of money and all the great details of life, that somehow spiritually that means they're a wreck. It might be, but does not ipso facto mean that they are, because there are those, even Jesus Christ in his ministry, did not have a bed to lay his head down on throughout his ministry in terms of physical accurateness in life. You had those who did, Solomon, King David, the kings of Israel, etc. The Apostle John seemed to have come from a fairly well-to-do family, etc., Job. But then you had those that the Hebrew Hall of Fame, the list that had to hide out due to political persecution and things of this nature in caves, people being martyred out, and obviously brings about the very reality that the great equalizer in regards to all these things that people think are so damn important in life comes about at the point of death. You will not take into the eternal state those physical accoutrements that you have so fastidiously gone after in regards to your life. Including even in marriages, because we know in resurrection body there is no marriage of male husband and wife in this regards. So those are things that we are to keep in mind so that we can maintain a proper balance. But on the other end of the coin, there are certain blessings that come about for those who will exploit this grace in time, and that is where we are at point H. However, certain passages clearly teach the principle of temporal blessing for faithfulness. Blessing does not always mean, you know, the $1 million jackpot or whatever anymore. It's $1 billion, it seems like. Of course, that's inflation. You recognize it when you start getting your new utility bills and insurance bills that have gone up 20-30% due to our great economy, economic geniuses that are running our country and the world. But anyway, it didn't take long to get that out, did it? For those who will adhere to doctrine, God has blessing in time, and blessing can come in many different ways, but you got to be sensitive to it. It may be in relationships, it may be in health, it may simply be in just gaining the capacity to enjoy life in and of itself. If you don't have a capacity for life must be miserable for you. to enjoy the beauty of God's creation, things of this nature. And God does prosper believers. Most believers that I've ever known have generally well beyond, over and beyond living grace blessings that have been provided for them. So point H, continuing here, rightly dividing the word of truth shows it's a true prosperity. Does not always consist of money or the details of life. Mark 10, 28 and 30. Peter and the apostles, obviously, they gave up their professions to join Jesus' ministry, to follow God's plan for their life. And Peter confronts Jesus with that situation. Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children." That's relationships. Relationships across the board. Relationships that you may give up, may have to give up in terms of your closeness to them because of doctrine and things of that nature. Negative and positive volition, obviously, being all the opposite sides of the coin in terms of relationships and in the doctrinal life. Farms, that's businesses. There are people that have given up lucrative businesses, have moved halfway across the country to get on doctrine. And yet there's people that live within the vicinity of where doctrine is being taught, and they can't make it to class. Okay. All these things will come about. They will be dealt with appropriately at the bema seat, and everyone will see the evidence in terms of SG3, etc. And he says, "For my sake and for the gospel's sake." Obviously, the caveat is that these are done under the right motivations, the right intentions, and that is pursuing the truth of Bible doctrine and to fulfill God's plan for their life under sound doctrine. And verse 30, that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age. That's temporal blessing. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions. God will replace those. Some of the closest friends you will ever have in life are like-minded doctrinal people. If they're not, then there's a problem somewhere. If that's not where your true fellowship is, your true draw and enjoyment is with like-minded believers that are pursuing doctrine with you, then who is it? So obviously, you've got to be oriented to the doctrine for these blessings to come about. And God will provide another family. Even at the cost of losing a family, He will provide for you a royal family. A family that is oriented and lined up with the truth of Bible doctrine. Yeah, they got their SCAs, but who doesn't? Telling me that the negative family doesn't have an SCA too? Yeah. But obviously, you get my drift. Businesses, farms, God blessing in regards to the financial and details of life situation. God replaces. Even though you may give up certain aspects that your previous business may have provided for you, God will still provide. And He will do so in a great way, a way that maybe things doesn't seem on the surface to be much better, but underneath, intrinsically, the quality of everything that goes around is heads and shoulders above what maybe one experienced beforehand. Greasing your skids in regards to your businesses and things of this nature. All these things, these all have impact in regards to one's capacity and approach in regards to life and response to it. And along with that, persecutions. It's not just rub the Buddha belly and all these things drop in your lap. No, it's through enduring and persevering for your stand for the faith, including those relationships, including things otherwise in life that one may have to give up, or at least not have the previous form of relationship beforehand, in order to be on doctrine. And the conflict that this causes in life, and in the age to come, eternal life. That's when it's going to really show itself. And that is in terms of SG 3, as we understand in verse 31, that many who are first will be last, and last first. You cannot evaluate, critique based on overt appearance, overt things that occur to us that people had, etc., as to what they are spiritually. There may be those who are extremely wealthy in time and those who have lived in the caves, and we'll see a complete reversal in regards to roles, prestige, value, economic level, etc., in their phase three. So, 1 Timothy 4:8. Under the Timothy principle, maintaining the straight and narrow in regards to one's responsibility, function of their gift, and for those that, you know, it's all about the body, the physical flesh, you know, how society is all about appearance. You know, if you're male, you want to look like The Rock. If you're female, I don't know who you want to look like anymore. Maybe I like The Rock too, some of them. But anyway, you know, there is a place for these things in life, but they must be kept in balance. And here in 1 Timothy, Paul is exhorting Timothy for bodily discipline or exercise. It's only a little profit. There is some profit. Obviously, for anyone to perform and function their gift, they need to remain healthy enough to do that. Healthy enough to sit in the study, do their work, get up and teach consistently and regularly throughout their ministry in this respect, as well as other aspects in regards to their responsibilities. But on the other end of the coin, the highest priority is obviously one's spiritual well-being. But godliness is profitable for all things. For all things. Since it holds promise for the present life, that's blessing in time, and also for the life to come that can be extended into and translated into eternal blessing under divine good production. And then compare 1 Timothy 6, 5-10. Verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine than the sound doctrine, the portfolio doctrine that has been laid upon Timothy by Paul as his right shepherd in this regards, and obviously he has to take over the role as a pastor teacher in churches and what he is need to be aware of and on guard against. And if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine corresponding to godliness, the proper code of conduct of being fastidious and rebound, application of divine good production. Verse 4, understand he is conceited and understands nothing. If people think that is something other than what sound doctrine proclaims in regards to spirituality and God's will for your life. All they are is running under their fleshly arrogance. And they have not yet gapped, obviously, the elementary doctrines in terms of the fulfilling God's plan for their life under the maturity adjustment. He is conceited and understands nothing. Verse 4, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, slander, that's abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Avoiding or introducing things other than that is doctrinally sound in regards to a ministry. All that does is appeal to certain STA types. And when the SCA raises its ugly head, you have a chain reaction. The godliness actually is a means of great gain. That's SG 3 verse 6, when accompanied by contentment. To be content, to acclimate to your niche. That's probably one of the harder aspects of growing up spiritually, is learning to be acclimated. What God has provided, to be patient, wait on God, knowing He's going to take care of things. And all these things, as one says, well, I've waited for years and years. Well, good thing you don't live back in the time of Adam and Methuselah, as they waited centuries often in regards to their life. And there may be an upside of only living 70, 80 years in life, come to think of it. When it's accompanied by contentment, for we have brought nothing into the world, verse 7, so we cannot take anything out of it either. To not let these things, and not that they're not legitimate. That's not what's being said. What's being said is one's true focus, perspective in regards to these things, and maintaining that proper balance so that they don't go off the deep end and all of a sudden start abandoning doctrine for their pursuit of the world in these capacities. And if we have food and covering with these, we will be content. God provides for us our living grace. We can continue to get doctrine. We continue to apply doctrine, grow up spiritually. Divine good production, SG3, building up our account, you know, waiting for the day when complete and total vindication will come about upon those who were faithful and held to the end. But those who want to get rich, money obviously is a big SCA draw and pull in regards to life. And again, you have the legalist, money is the root of all evil. No, it's a root of evil. Yeah, it can get you in trouble, but it also can be a means of great gain, as the rich are exhorted otherwise in Timothy to utilize their financial advantage for the application of doctrine and helping others and things of this nature. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many literally stupid and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, all sorts of evil, from which some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. Balaam, now there's your great Old Testament example. And pierce themselves with many a sorrow. That's what pang means, the Old English. Both blessing and divine discipline are expressions of the love of God, and so the grace of God. Matthew 6, 4 and 6. To do things with the right motivation, the right intentions, the right frame of mind, spiritually and otherwise. In terms of giving, so be low key. We're not going to put your name on the back of a seat or a pew like they do in churches. Build us a gymnasium, we'll put your name on the gymnasium, you know, approbation. We'll call it not Trump Towers or whatever, you know, approbation. Just feeds so many people. this sense of accomplishment in their mind of leaving some legacy that the physical world can look at and remember and continue in that person's thinking, glorify you. You're dead. You're nothing but food for the worms. You know, all this stuff. You know, got to have the biggest monument in the cemetery. Okay, well, we'll see where that gets you in terms of your eternal life niche. When you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Verse 3, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you pray, you're not to be as their hypocrites. It's not too bad around this neck of the woods of the country. Or the Midwest, this is all over the place. Going into restaurants and everybody's trying to get together and all this noise and racket, all this, and people got to stand up around tables and pray out loud, you know. And it's like, oh, we're such great Christians. Well, is that what you got to do for God to hear you? And again, you know, there's a proper time and place for these things. But hypocrisy is what you're to avoid. To do it for appearance purposes. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. To receive glory in time. Truly I say to you, they had their reward in full. Verse 6, but when you pray, go into your inner room. And when you have your shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Again, there's a time and place for public prayer. But the dominant aspect of one's prayer life is to be confidential between them and God. People may not even know you're praying as you're driving down the road and trying to keep your eyes open on the road while you're praying. And they really won't know that you're praying after they cut you off and you flip them off or something like that. Oh, there's no way he's praying. You don't know that. May go right back to praying. Who knows? Maybe even more so. Rebound. But anyway. Hebrews 12, 5 through 13. So God sees these things. Understand, God's omniscient. He saw these things in eternity past. He's completely and totally prepared to recompense accordingly. Hebrews 12, 5 through 13 is a primary passage on divine discipline. And that's part of the love of God to His children. When we don't have the will sometimes to overrule the sin nature, and we mess up, and some things demand judgment otherwise. And He disciplines His children just as a normal parent would discipline their child. The concept of discipline has been trashed in our society. It's been removed from schools. Got a poor little Johnny, even though he may turn around and assault somebody else, but he's just a kid. I don't see anything in the Bible that talks about, well, if you're only 14 years old and you kill somebody, you're exempt from the death penalty. No, they stone them just as fast as they stone anybody else. In fact, children who talk back to their parents and very antagonistic in regards to them, the penalty under law was death. Under the Mosaic law. Understand, our society has been brainwashed. Over the past half century especially. But one of the reasons why I didn't even stay in the military because in a short year I was gone from this country and came back, the disciplinary level that I was accustomed to disappeared. I know it did. because the time I got out of the military, I had hair down to my shoulders and nobody made me cut it. Where is that? And I'm not bragging. I was an idiot. I was rebellious. But that's one reason why I went into the military, because I knew I needed discipline. And it was gone. But anyway, and I'm not saying this completely gone. Yeah, there's still a modicum of, but the level of it. And what do you have? Oh, what do you have? Well, you got them recruiting people even almost as old as I am anymore to come and join the military. I was surprised. I could make application and serve possibly as a civilian in the military anymore. And then what do you read? Things like children or teenagers, adolescents, and young adults between ages, 18 to 35 or something like that, only about 15 or 20% of them are even physically fit enough to be in the military because of obesity. Now we reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. All right, divine discipline. And we're going to, this country is going to get it on a national level in the net. But we as God's children, a proper father disciplines their child. No, the father doesn't leave it to the mother to carry it out and take responsibility, even though obviously she can have authority to do so. But it's the man's role, it's the man's position in the house to make sure that it is done. All I had to hear was, wait till your father hears about it when you get home. Once. And he said, that's enough. And it is up to mom from then on out. So now you know why I was rebellious by the time I got to the military. See, I can look back in life now, I can put a lot of this stuff together. Anyway. The Hebrew Christians, under great persecution, the writer of Hebrews exhorts them to try to bring back a balance to their self-pity, that the poor me's that had come upon them, and they had basically come to an emotional level in life that everything was against them. That there was nothing wrong that they were doing in their life, as if somehow they had reached a level and state of perfection. And he exhorts, verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin in regards to, well, it's so hard to get a hold of my STA. Well, how much effort have you put into it? Really? And Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross in his humanity, the biggest test he faced in life was the evening before when he recognized he had to go to the cross and be crucified for the sins of mankind. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he actually shed blood from the pressure in his soul to carry forward and remain obedient to the Father in regards to this. To not disobey and hence engage in sin in his own life and crash and burn the plan of God through his person. See. And yet, and have you forgotten, in addition to that, then he says in verse 5, so you know, these are exhortations we can take for ourselves as we maybe fall under self-pity. You know, I never get whatever I want, or I'm always on the rotten end of the stick, it seems like, or whatever. Well, if you're that deep in regards to self-pity, self-centeredness in that regard, then the problem lies in your own STA, generally speaking. Not to dismiss that there are real things that bring about these types of conflicts and persecutions. And if you've forgotten the exhortation, verse 5, which is addressed to you as sons, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. God, when God steps in, and he jams us in whatever area or thing it may be. Sometimes and discipline is painful, and he definitely knows where to hit us, to where it hurts, you know. nor faint when you are reproved by Him. We are to look at this, at these bad things that the world looks at that's going on, to put it in its proper perspective spiritually. This is God intervening, trying to help us to maintain a grip in regards to our positive volition and holding doctrine true and fast in regards to our life. Overruling the sin nature and the human viewpoint predilections that go along with it often that would otherwise take us off the straight and narrow path. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. You don't discipline your children, then you don't love your children. Over and out. This Spock mentality is nothing but a bunch of garbage. And He scourges every son whom He receives. All of us will have our share of discipline. In a more immature state of my life, I used to think, well, I'm going to try to do what I can to avoid discipline. Well, guess what? I couldn't do enough. we're all going to have our share of discipline. See, that's the impact of that verse. He scourges every son whom He receives. That's because we all have an STA. 7 is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline in the normal world? Oh, the father's too busy, jet setting around all over the world or whatever they have to do to stay away and not have to deal with the issues at home. What the hell you got a home for then? What'd you get married for then? If you don't want to take care of the affairs in your household. But if you are without discipline, verse 8, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. It's like you've been adopted and you have a stepfather or whatever and doesn't really have any inclination or feel any responsibility in order to give you discipline. See, the children belong to both parents in this vein. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us in the example, verse 9, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? You grow up and you recognize the benefit and the value of the discipline that you did receive. For they disciplined us for a short time, verse 10, it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good. You can translate that into divine good. To help us keep our sin natures overruled and apply doctrine. To rebound. That we may share His holiness. See. To share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yeah, that's the one thing that the STA truly understands is pain. The STA does not like pain. That sounds really weird, ones might. But generally speaking, pain is what will wake the STA up. See, and you got to understand that. If it was just a pat on the hand or go sit in the show, in the corner of the room, time out. Time out. Just beat me with the belt and get it over with. Let's go. All this goofy stuff. Yet to those who have been trained by it, verse 11, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. To bear fruit in reconciliation between the believer and God, because you've got a grip on your sin nature through the disciplinary measures. And now you have re-engaged in a proper and appropriate relationship with God by being in fellowship and applying doctrine. As it's done, and obviously this is recognizing the child that is receptive to the discipline. You have children that completely, totally rebellious. And then they go out in the world and blame their parents for all their stupidity and everything else. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, verse 12, and make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. You don't want to listen to him the first time. There may be even more harsh discipline that will follow. All these concepts that goes along with discipline, we've dealt with it. We've got the doctrine of divine discipline, deals with it in depth in regards to these things. A lot of the discipline, obviously, from God, like for sexual sins, is in the body. Rack the body through venereal disease and things of that nature. Getting drunk, you know, discipline is pretty obvious there. It's called a hangover. So, yeah. Anyway. Jay, once one is a child of God, he cannot be separated from the love of God. This is grace in action. Romans 8, 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Once you become a believer, you're in union with Christ. Positionally, you're in Christ. That is a reflection of Christ's love to you by providing that salvation. That means for to be saved from hell, from eternal condemnation. Shall tribulation or distress? He gives here a list of many possibilities that one might think that might be able to do this. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, criminal activity, all this stuff. Can't build a new police academy because of all the no coppers. The woke crowd, you know, I've been seriously in preparation for a review of Doctrine of Prayer as we get down to looking at the imprecatory prayer, which basically haven't really addressed to much degree in the past. Imprecatory prayer, pray for God's judgment upon others. Well, if you take out imprecatory prayer, then how are you going to pray for God's judgment on this nation? For just as it is written, verse 36, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. That's living in Satan's world. That is the agenda of negative volition. As promoted by Satan and the doctrine of demons in and of itself. To get rid of positive volition. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. We're expendable to the world. Christians are, especially those who hold to the faith. But all these things we overwhelmingly conquer, verse 37, through Him who loved us. And often we say, how in the world does it happen? But He keeps it together. And His plan continues to march on. And things are being fulfilled. And we get closer and closer. Verse 38, for I am convinced, Paul says, that neither death nor life, both extremes, nor angels, nor principalities, the powers of the higher creatures, or any other governing powers, nor things present, nor things to come, whatever exists now, or what the AI may hold for us in the future, you know. Nor powers, nor height, nor depth, verse 39, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is, and circle the preposition, if you haven't, in Christ Jesus. That is the promise of eternal security found in our union in Jesus Christ. It is forever. And that is grace in action. We didn't have to do anything to save ourselves. He did it all. All we have to do is embrace it. Okay, the Lord Jesus is the supreme example of grace. One, He is the pinnacle of God's grace to humanity. We read John 1, 1 through 17 early on here in the doctrine. already, grace upon grace, the Word that became flesh. Two, He manifests a total orientation to grace, as seen in A, the humility of His humanity. Even though He is God in the flesh, in the first advent, it was an advent of humility, of passion. And He submitted Himself to the will of the Father. This is known as kenosis, the technical term, from the Greek verb kenao, to stand under. And in this way, He humbled Himself as God, as deity, as God the Son, second member of the Godhead. He condescended to be in union with humanity, this person, Jesus Christ. That's humility. Humility by God. Obviously, He doesn't cease to be God. He remains God. But anyway, His humanity reflects perfectly His humility, obedience, verse 8, point A, manifest humility and constantly relied on God the Father and acted in obedience to the will of the Father. John 4, 32-34. Disciples always worrying about the physical things in the world. Rabbi, eat. It's lunchtime. His ministry was, it was wall to wall. For the full 3 years or so that he was in his ministry, it was nonstop. 24/7, basically. Rabbi, eat, verse 31. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. A rebuke in regards to their own negative volition and spiritual dullness. Disciples therefore were saying to one another, verse 33, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Somebody didn't run out to Wendy's and get him a chili, did they? And Jesus, obviously, he knows what's going on. Verse 34, he said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What drove him to fulfill God's plan for his life? See, he is our example. Obviously, we're not going to do it at the level he does it. He did it, but that's why he's our Savior, because he was able to attain that perfect level in that capacity of 5:17-20. But he answered the Jews persecuting him because he, in their eyes, was violating the Sabbath. And he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. God's constantly exercising His omnipotence in holding together creation. And Jesus Christ is there constantly, 24/7, 7 days a week, fulfilling God's will for His life, performing His ministry. You know, that's all work. That's a pretty good argument. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. In other words, he definitely proclaimed he was Messiah. And Jesus therefore answered him, saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whether the Father does these things, the Son also does in like manner. And it's got to be understood in context. That is understood, and to remain being the Messiah. That's the caveat to that verse. Doesn't mean that he didn't have his own free will. Doesn't mean that he was a robot that God sent down here. He is proclaiming his responsibility and obligation before God and fulfilling his ministry as Messiah, that he must be completely and totally dedicated and committed to God's will in regards to these matters. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing, and greater works than these will He show Him, that you may marvel. Uh, 7:14-18.
when it is now in the midst of the feast, verse 14. The Feast of Tabernacles is what's in view here. Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach, taking advantage of the situation to expound doctrine. The Jews therefore were marveling, saying, verse 15, how has this man become learned, had he never been educated? He didn't go to the Harvard Seminary, the Pharisees and Sadducees or whatever. Jesus therefore answered them, responded to them, and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Just like any adjusted communicator of their own value and goal can say, the teaching is not mine, it's the Scripture. See? And so Jesus, in regards to his teaching, is the Father's teaching. If any man is willing to do his will, verse 17, third class condition, maybe yes, maybe not. But the ones who do are positive, obviously, they're seekers. He will know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. The truth has that impact on positive volition. Something about the soul, something about the will, the truth stimulates it. And says, yeah, that's right. See? He who speaks from himself, verse 18. Seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him, obviously referring to his own person. B, his treatment of others, obviously represented grace, Matthew 12, 15 through 21. Pharisees obviously conspiring against him. Jesus, aware of this, verse 15, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. In spite of those tailing him, coming up with a way to upset him and kill him, that's their ultimate goal. He didn't hesitate to continue on with his ministry. See. And continue to heal, and more of them not to make him known. Don't go out and don't broadcast this all over the place. God will bring in the proper people at the right time as they're being part of my ministry of healing, etc. He understood all that. The whole world wasn't his canon. It was right there in Israel. And certain people, not everybody was healed. All these things that you hear from churches and stuff, of men that they make their proclamations, well, you know, everybody should be part of this anyway. And in order that it was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, this fulfills prophecy, might be fulfilled, saying, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. The Messiah, the very Messiah, is right there in the middle of Israel, and they remain spiritually deaf. Israel did nationally, corporately. Battered reed he will not break off. And smoldering wick he will not put out. He's not going out and make a big fuss over everything, put his name up in lights, look at me. He just quietly went about, did his business. See. Until it leads justice to victory, in his name the Gentiles will hope. 15:32. Humble themselves enough to sit there and being away from their food supply, and obviously he performs a miracle and feeds the crowd. So obviously, he extends living grace. Also, Mark 3, 1 through 5, 7, 24 through 30, 10, 13 through 16, other examples you can read on your own. See, his total commitment to all truth. Again, John chapter 1, 14 and 17. 3, his entire first advent epitomizes grace orientation under hypostasis and his example for grace giving. Again, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And we'll finish this doctrine after this evening. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he is rich, yet for your sake became poor, that he humbled himself as God, okay, his poverty, you might become rich. That's your SG3. He makes that all that possible. And then finally, to close the doctrine, as we said, it's the beginning, grace is the beginning and the end, and the last verse of Revelation, the final book of the Word of God, written by, it's only a singular revelation, by the way. It's one revelation that John experienced and penned for us. Written in the 90 AD, the last book of the New Testament that was put in and made part of the canon. The final book in the Word of God emphasizes the grace of our Lord towards us. Point L, Revelation 22:21. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. I believe it. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, Holy Spirit, to enlighten us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.